to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to be giving a couple of messages at the conference here. It begins a week from Friday down in Georgia. First one I'm going to give is about God's grace and salvation. I thought I'd bounce it off you tonight and work out any kinks that I might have to do with. And this is obviously a passage that's very familiar with most of you. But we're talking about grace, and we're talking about grace that's that excites you. If it weren't for the grace of God, the hopelessness that life is would continue on for all eternity, and we'd be stuck in a place and be unbearable in every way. And we have a Savior that's all about grace. In fact, John and his gospel tells us that the Savior is full of grace and truth. And both are paramount when it comes to understanding our riches in Christ and life. You know, Jesus mentioned to his disciples that those who were believers, if they continue in the Word of God, that they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. On the eve of his crucifixion, Christ told his disciples as well that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one came to the Father except through him. And so Jesus Christ is all about grace. He's all about truth. He spoke the truth in love. And sometimes the truth is pretty and sometimes it's not. And both need to be understood. You know, when I was in ninth grade, in fact, probably a lot of you know this, but my friend Patrick and I, we were friends as such that we could connect about just about everything in life. And as we talked about life, we came to the realization that the truth is not always pretty. And so that became one of our catchphrases that we used in almost every circumstance, because you can almost apply it to every circumstance. And I'm sure that phrase has been uttered in various forms from generations. There's nothing new under the sun, but it's a slogan we threw around a lot. As you evaluate the various contexts that one has to face in life, you recognize that sometimes the truth is pretty and sometimes it's not. But when you consider the grace of God, as we will this evening, it's one of the most beautiful and brilliant things in the universe. And in some ways, it could be compared to observing a high-quality diamond. Oftentimes, jewelers sell diamonds, and they put them on some black velvet to bring out their brilliance and in their quality and so forth. And that's really what we see here in Ephesians chapter 2. The brilliance of the grace of God is set against a backdrop of man's depravity. And it has a way of it. And when you consider man's depravity, it really accentuates how wonderful and beautiful the grace of God really is. And so in this passage here, we're going to look at the first nine verses of Ephesians 2. There's two extremes placed side by side in stark contrast. One would be who mankind is by nature, and the other would be who God is by nature. And there's much to rejoice in when these truths are understood and embraced. Verse 1 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, and not of works lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so as we think of this passage before us, the first three verses have a way of revealing our spiritual condition apart from Christ. And the next three verses after that give God's answer to that condition in terms of what he's provided in love. And so as you think of verses 1 through 3, the big idea there is that all who are outside of Christ are spiritually dead. They're living under the power of the world, the devil, and the flesh, and are by nature under God's wrath against sin. And this tells us our need for the grace of God. You know, if you've been saved for any period of time, I trust there's times, I trust you recognize there's times where you don't evaluate your spiritual condition very well. And this is especially true when it comes to those who know not Christ. In fact, Jeremiah summed it up beautifully. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things. It's not pretty. It's ugly. It's desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? The God, the Lord does. He searches all the hearts. He examines the secret motives. And he gives all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. You know, here in America, it's becoming even more difficult for the average Joe to really understand their condition before God. We live in a day and age in our culture where the most valued commodity in human relationships is unqualified affirmation. You know, people want their worldview, especially with regard to themselves, to be validated by someone else. And if you don't validate it, well, then you're a problem and you're a bigot and whatever it might be. I mean, it's just how it's kind of going. It never used to be that way. But by nature, in our society, we want to be told we're doing great. And if you insinuate in any way that I'm not doing great, well, that means you're unloving. That's how culture is unraveling in our day and age. And yet the Bible does no such thing. It does not tell you that you're okay in yourself. It makes no pretense. It doesn't gloss over any detail. And yet the typical individual is oblivious to it. Thankfully, the Bible also reveals that the truth can be pretty in the most glorious of ways, and we're going to see that as well. But here's the reality. Prior to salvation, all mankind is dead spiritually. Verse 1 says, "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Amazingly, we all know people that are living and breathing and laughing and loving and walking around, and yet at the same time, from God's perspective, they're dead. Now, I still remember, I don't know, maybe 40 years ago, there's all kinds of zombie movies, I'm sure today, I haven't seen any of them, but there was a movie called The Light of the Living Dead, and it was a really creepy thing, and I don't remember really watching it, but I know that people got out of graves, and they were decaying and creepy looking and walking around, and they freaked people out, and yet we can observe all kinds of people who are not necessarily creepy looking, who have never really been in a grave, and they can talk and function. And yet from God's perspective, they're dead. They're dead men walking. And they're dead in their trespasses and sins, it says. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. So all are dead in trespasses and sins. And for some reason, I already see a fluke. I don't have that slide available. But that was supposed to be the next one. All mankind is dead in trespasses and sins. You know, dead, as we know biblically, carries the idea of separation. The word transgression carries the idea of crossing a line, stepping over a boundary. And so God has put out boundaries and mankind has stepped over them and violated those things, and therefore he's trespassed what God designed. And sin in and of itself means to miss the mark. It means, that's the Greek word harmateria. I'm not even going to try anymore. But, you know, the average person doesn't, if they consider their sin at all, they typically think it is something insignificant. It's a little problem. They don't see themselves as a bad person. They sometimes evaluate it in terms of, well, I made a mistake, and they kind of compare it to a three-year-old that dumps his milk on the, you know, on the dining room table and says, well, it was an accident and something. And so if you call it an accident, that seems somehow excuses sin. And yet, that's not how God views it. You know, the fact that God says sin is missing the mark means that there's a divine standard. And God, in his righteousness, demands that we hit that bullseye every time, that you're batting 1,000. And we've all swung and missed, and so that's not true of any of us. And so Paul says we're all spiritually dead. We're separated from God. It's been said that a physical death is the separation of spirit and soul from body, and that spiritual death is the separation of the human being from God. And that's how we're all born. We're all born dead to God in trespasses and sins. We're born outside of Christ, relationally separated from him, in the realm of trespasses and sins. And so people are not simply sick needing help, they're actually dead needing life when it comes to spirituality. And you know, if you're dead, you're unable to help yourself. No dead person can give himself physical life, and that is equally true spiritually. No dead spiritual person can give themselves life spiritually, and that's why Jesus, when he walked on this earth, said, you must be born again. You need to receive life from God or life from above. And if you think about it, since a dead person can't give them life, give himself life, and this notion of trying to clean yourself up as a dead person to make yourself presentable to God to get life from him is ludicrous. I mean, the old saying goes, you can put pearls on a pig and it's still a pig, and you can do all kinds of things to change your spiritual condition before God, but you're dead and there's nothing you can do to change that. You might look really good externally, and yet from God's perspective, you're doorknob dead spiritually. Now, that doesn't mean you can't respond to the Word of God. You can't respond to God's overtures. Jesus, when he walked on earth, conversed with all kinds of people, and he made all kinds of appeals for them to believe, because in their dead spirituality, the Spirit of God is in there trying to reach them and show them the truth of the gospel so they respond by faith. There's a theological system that says you can't respond by faith, that God actually has to regenerate you before so you can, he can give you the faith in order to believe, and it makes no sense logically or biblically. In fact, the Holy Spirit is trying to draw all men to Christ, and when we pray for them, the Spirit of God is using those prayers to accomplish that end. And so you're dead, which means you're a sinner by position. Before God, you're a sinner by nature, and therefore you're a sinner by practice. I didn't have to teach any of my children to sin. It came naturally because they were a sinner by nature. In fact, we all inherited the sin nature because we're byproducts, where we came out of Adam's loins, and Adam was a sinner, so we were made after the image of Adam. And we also have his sin put to our account as the federal head of the human race. Well, as a spiritually dead person who was dead to God in trespass and sin, know what it says, in which, and how did you conduct yourself? Verse 2. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And what this means is we all walked according to the age of this world system. This age of this world system. The word course there is actually the Greek word that means age. I like how Lenski summarized this. He said, to walk in accord with the eon of this world is to live in a way that harmonizes with the whole age in its present corrupt and debased order, which is due to the fallen state of mankind and thus contrary to the kingdom of heaven, which shall last forever. To walk so is to follow the transient norm of worldly life as it exists around us everywhere. And so the world is the world, and there's different ages within the world that might have different emphasis in terms of perhaps sin patterns or what have you, but it's all part of the same world system. Wiest says the Germans have a word for it called, speaking of this word ages, Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. World is the head, is in the head. His demons are his emissaries, and all of the unsaved cosmos, and that's the word for world, and it speaks of the world system in which we all traffic in, which here refers to the system of evil, which Satan are his slaves, together with the purposes, pursuits, pleasures, and places where God is not wanted. And so the word world there, again, is cosmos. It's the present order of things as opposed to the kingdom of Christ, and hence always is associated with the ideas of transience, worthlessness, and evil, both physical and moral, and is the seat of aberrant cares, wicked temptations, and irregular desires. This is where all of us are. Because we're dead to God in trespasses and sins, we're trafficking in this kind of world. In fact, I think Lincoln summed it up beautifully. Instead of being oriented to the life of the age to come and the heavenly realm, the past lives of the readers have been dominated by this present evil age and this world. Their sinful activities were simply in line with the norms and values of the spatio-temporal complex wholly hostile to God. And so the world has got its own norms and standards, and every unsaved person is, in most cases, ignorantly walking based on the norms and standards of the world system that Satan is running, and they're typically oblivious to it. And Satan is repeatedly trying to squeeze people into the mold of the world system of godlessness, but it changes from age to age. And so the world system stands in contrast to who God is and His holy standard. And so regardless of what it may have looked like morally or religiously externally, those who are enslaved to the world system operate in concert with the ruler of this world. That's what he says next. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so all walked in accord, I should say, with Satan, the one who rules the air. And so every unsaved is trapped in a world that is run by Satan. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is in the sway of the wicked one. And so here Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. The word power there means to have authority, have the right to do something and the might to do it as well. And so Satan has been given authority over this world system, and he's designed it as such that people are walking in it according to his norms and standards. Now, the word air could refer to the literal atmosphere around us, the abode of demonic spirits. It could be synonymous with darkness, as he talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. It could be in reference to the nature of demonic hosts, because they're unearthly, spiritual, and not human. Or it could be capturing some aspects of all of that. And so it says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And again, this is a little technical, but that could mean the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit that's now working. In other words, the air would be the spiritual atmosphere that controls unbelievers. Or it could be the prince of the power of the air, the prince being the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Or the third option is the prince of the power of the air, who is the prince of the spirit which is now working. And what it's really boils down to is that Satan is the ruler of this age. He's ruling over the spirit of the unsaved man who's classified here as a son of disobedience. And so this is all of us prior to salvation. We're stuck in a world system that opposed God, that was run by Satan himself. And we were enslaved to that as sons of disobedience. You know, it's funny, all unsaved people are slaves to the devil. They're under his power and authority. Now, they're not aware of this, but the devil says, jump, and they inadvertently say, well, how far or how high? Typical unsaved person mindlessly follows the value systems of the culture around them. You know, this is similar to what Jesus said. As we think of what does the sons of disobedience mean? I should probably answer that question first. The term describes all unbelievers who are recipients of God's wrath. See, Paul uses this as kind of a technical term in chapter 5 and verse 6. He said, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, and just prior to this he talked about how the unsaved walk in their sin, the wrath of God comes upon, notice, the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. You know, it's similar to what Jesus said in talking to the Jews in John 8. He says, you're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you're trying to kill me because you're seeking to do his dirty work. And it's funny, you tell someone, if you were to tell someone, oh, by the way, you're a slave to the devil, they'd probably disagree with you. They'd probably say, wait a minute, I make my own decisions, man. What are you talking about? Well, you are making your own decisions, but you're choosing everything off the menu that Satan put before you. You just don't know it. And Satan and his evil forces are actively at work in this world through unbelievers. I like what Weiss says here. The term sons of means characterized by. It's a Hebrew idiom in which one calls a person having a particular quality or subject to a particular evil a son of that quality. And Jesus Christ is called the Son of God because he has the qualities of God. The unsaved are called sons of disobedience in the sense that they have character of being disobedient. That's what makes them who they are. But Paul's not done when it comes to the blackness of human depravity. He says, among whom, verse 3, also we all once conducted ourselves, among whom, that's among the sons of disobedience, this is how we functioned. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath just as others. And so all of us, and we underscore the word all here, live to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is how you function, this is how I function. Wait a minute, I got saved at 5. Well, a lot of times people that get saved at 5 don't learn the depths of their depravity until they get older. But all means all, which means as individual sinners, we're all on equal footing. You know, there's no privileged class in sin. There's not the high-class sinner and the low-class sinner. You don't have the educated sinner and the illiterate sinner. I mean, you might categorize it that way, but from God's perspective, we all function within the same realm, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In fact, the only place where all men meet on common ground is their position in the natural, in their natural birth, their position in sin. But you know, you live and I live to fulfill the lusts of our flesh and of our mind, and the world system fed your darkened desires, and that's what you live for, and you may not even have known that you were following the menu that Satan put out for you. And on top of that, all of us had God's wrath abiding on them. John 3:36 says that the unbelievers have present tense the wrath of God abiding on them. And that was true of all of us. We were children of wrath. Now again, most people don't want to believe they're children of wrath. They don't want to believe Psalm 58:3 says the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Again, you don't have to teach a kid how to lie. It comes naturally. And given the right opportunity, it'll spring from their lips quite readily. That's the way it is. You know, most people don't want to believe Psalm 51:5 when it says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And it doesn't mean that the act of conception was sinful. It means that you came to this world with a sinful nature, is what he's saying. David said that, and that's true of all of us. And most people don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe they're a child of wrath. A lot of people think that mankind is basically inherently good. And frankly, their observation skills are very poor if that's the conclusion they've come from. This also reminds us, though, as we think of grace, that you've got no business looking down your long nose at your neighbor and think for half a second that you have a better standing before God in yourself than the next person. Now, you might not have stepped to the depths of depravity they have, but you have no better standing and you know better. It's only by the grace of God you haven't turned into a savage beast. And so we're all the children of wrath, just as others, he says, just as others. We're all going to hell in a handbasket. And regardless of how moral you might have been relative to your neighbor, you were no different. You know, my wife and I traveling back and forth to Mayo for an appointment last week. We listened to Isabel Kuhn. You know, I tell you what, I'm going to recommend this, especially parents with kids. Listen to these YWAM stories or read them. They're just really good. I mean, you're going to have to fill in some holes, but Ruth Paxson was going over with 11 brand new missionaries to China, and she told them flat out, she said, the scum of your nature will rise to the top when you see these people, when you interact with them. And Isabel Kuhn's reaction was, oh, it will not. Didn't take her long. Within 6 months, I mean, these people are, that you're ministering to were savages. And when you're faced with a savage, a lot of times the evil within you rises right to the top. But the reality is that you cannot get out of the realm of being spiritually dead. You're still dead to God. You're still worthy of His wrath, regardless of what you do. And that's why verse 4 is so wonderful, especially how it begins. It begins with the word, but. And in fact, but God. In contrast to you and me, but God is rich in mercy because of His great love in which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's raised us up together, and He's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so the big idea, verses 4 through 7, is though deserving of God's wrath for sin, God in love has given life and granted believers an exalted position in Christ in order to display the exceeding riches of His grace in the ages to come. This is just a great few verses here. But God. God is different than man. And God acted differently than man. He acted in love and mercy and grace. In fact, but God sets forth the greatest contrast between who man is by nature and who God is by nature. Man is depraved utterly, and God is the exact opposite. Man is by nature a child of wrath. God by nature is full of love and mercy and grace. And I hope you're thankful for that, because I sure am. I mean, these are the greatest words anyone could ever hope to hear. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, that means you have zero hope. Nothing. Being spiritually dead means you have no hope. You're without God in the world. And unless God intervenes, you're stuck in a hopeless eternity, which is unbearable in every way. And so this section emphasizes who God is and what He did, and reminds us that nothing within or outside of man could ever improve his condition before God. God had to intervene. You know, the phrase, but God, is mentioned some 41 times in the Scripture. And it shows when man couldn't and wouldn't, God did. You know, if God doesn't move, if God doesn't provide for sinful mankind, there's nothing that can be done. You know, one of the challenges in leading someone to Christ is to get them to see they're absolutely hopeless and helpless before God to rectify their sinful situation. But God in love intervened. In fact, this is on your handout. I just put it there. God's great love has done three things for us as believers. He's made us alive with Christ, He's raised us up with Christ, and He's seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies because we are in Christ. That is pretty amazing. You know, think of the word but God. A great verse that brings but God to the forefront is Romans 5:8. You know, he says in Romans 5:7, you know, even a righteous man wouldn't die for another man. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, no natural man would die and do what Christ did. I mean, Ephesians tells us that Christ did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but He emptied Himself. He came to this earth, He became a man, He took upon Himself the form of a servant, and He humbled Himself to the point of dying a condemned criminal's death. He lived a sinless life. It's amazing, isn't it? In fact, the word being there, verse 4, it says, who is rich in mercy? That's a be verb. And you know what be verbs do? They describe the condition of someone. And this is a present tense condition. Jesus is always and always will be presently and forevermore rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. So God is described here as being rich in mercy perpetually. That's His perpetual condition. You know, mercy is a Greek word that means the outward manifestation of pity. In the Septuagint, mercy is often translated by the Hebrew word hesed, which speaks of God's loyal or steadfast love, His unfailing love, and His tenderness. And it's so important to understand God's attributes that way, because this is who God has always been. You remember earlier when Moses and Jesus or Moses and God were interacting toward the end of the book of Exodus, Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." And how did God respond? He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." And jumped off the page here is God's glory is intimately related to his what? Goodness. You would think his glory would be his greatness. The heavens declare the glory of God. But he associates with his goodness. "I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious." And so it includes graciousness, to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion, and who I have compassion. So when you think of God's glory, you know what's centered in? Centered in his goodness, centered in his graciousness, it's centered in his compassion. And so God took Moses and put him in the cleft of the rock, and he says, "You can't look at God and live, and so I'll pass by. You can see my hinder parts," he said, and this is what he said when he went by. "And the Lord God passed before him, the Lord God." How is he described here? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundance in goodness and truth. I mean, are you kidding me? How many people think this picture of God is he's exacting and demanding and vindictive and wants to squash you like a bug? No, he's keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression. That's God. That's God right there. It's his goodness. His glory is in his goodness and his mercy and his compassion and his love. Amazing, isn't it? Slow to anger. Slow to anger. You know, I mentioned before that God needs to be provoked to anger. He never needs to be provoked to love because he is love. We, on the other hand, we need to be provoked to love because by nature we're kind of angry, aren't we? You annoy me, or whatever it might be. God is merciful. He's rich in mercy. In fact, again, mercy in the New Testament describes kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. It indicates the emotion aroused by someone in need, all mankind dead in the trespasses and sins, and the attempt to relieve that one and remove his trouble. Mercy implies compassion that forbears punishing even when justice demands it. It is compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. It's kindness and goodwill towards miserable and afflicted sinners, joined with a desire to help them. God says he's rich in mercy. He's not just your standard mercy. He's rich in mercy. In fact, the word means that which exists in a large amount with the implication of its being valuable. God is plentifully supplied in mercy. In fact, he's overabounding without measure. Unlimited. His mercy endures forever and ever. He just can't help himself because that's who he is. Aren't you glad that that's who God is? Do you know he's been merciful to you? Do you thank him every day for his mercy? You know, I'm always personally grieved when believers think they're getting a raw deal. And they emphasize, in some way they've concluded that somehow they haven't been treated fairly. And I know some need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, but you need to recognize you never have any ground to stay that on. You never do. I mean, Corinthians were proud and arrogant. What did Paul say? Who makes you to be different than anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did? Why do you think you're so special? If you've got anything going for you, it's because of God's grace. In fact, it says in Acts 17, we live and move and have our being only because God hasn't pulled the plug. That's it. But not only, verse 4, is he rich in mercy, it says because of his great love which he loved us. You know, it's one thing that God is love, but he acted on that love. It says he loved us. He acted on who he is. It's one thing to say, "I love you, man." It's another thing to demonstrate it, right? In fact, the word great there means of something of large quantity or measure. And the cool thing about God's love is it's not a response, it's a cause. It's who God is. And the mercy that he's rich in that caused him to love you. It's nothing in and of yourself and nothing in and of me that caused him to love me. You know, God's love is great because of the price he paid to show it. He paid the ultimate price to demonstrate and prove to you that he loved you. And so this person that thinks, God doesn't love me, doesn't understand who Christ is and what he did. He did the ultimate for you. He met your greatest need at the cross of Calvary. And we're told that God is love. Beloved, let's love one another. Why? For love comes from God. And everyone who loves in a God-honoring way, agape, is born from God and knows God. He's having fellowship with him. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love, end of story. Present tense verb. In this love of God was manifested toward us, and God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, obviously we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And of course, this is agape love, a love that impels one to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of the object of person love. Isn't that what Christ did? It speaks of a love which is awakened by a sense of value. You've got tremendous value to God. He loved you so much, he gave his all so that you could have eternal life and fellowship with him for free forever. It's an apprehension of his preciousness. You're precious to Jesus. There's no one else like you. It's a love that speaks and is awakened by a sense of value in the object of love. It causes one to prize it. It springs from an apprehension of preciousness. And this is why he manifested it. How did he manifest it? He sent his only begotten Son to the world. Why? So we could live through him. And the whole implication is we're dead and we need life, and it comes from Christ. And so if Christ never came, we couldn't have life. He loved us, not that we loved him, and he sent his Son to what? To be the propitiation for our sins. And so living for all eternity with God is related to Christ being a propitiation for our sins. And that's the gospel. For our sake, he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And God's justice demands that he has to punish sin, but in love, he punished his own Son, Jesus, in our place. And so the good news of the gospel is that my sins were laid upon the innocent substitute. And there, his anger, judgment, and wrath, and hatred, and punishment for sin was poured out on Christ instead of me. And thankfully, he cried out, "It is finished." It's amazing love. Your sin was paid in full. Christ arose from the grave. The cross satisfied the holy wrath of God. And the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved from sin. You receive everlasting life. And it's all to the praise and glory of his grace. Isn't that amazing? In fact, to attempt to pay for salvation with church membership, prayers, or good deeds is an insult to Christ. Like, that could help take away your sin? Are you kidding me? He paid the full price. It's a rejection of the gift of God's grace. Who did Christ die for? He died for the ungodly. He died for those that were strengthless. He came to save the lost. He died for transgressors, for murderers, for blasphemers, for his enemies, including you and me. Amazing, isn't it? Is this your view of God towards you? That he's rich in mercy and great in love? Before salvation, you were his enemy. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and he loved you in spite of you. And it says here, he made you alive in Christ. You know, this is why people need to hear the gospel message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for that message is the power of God to preserve for the salvation of everyone who believes. You know, it's funny. Life comes from embracing a message. And occasionally I run into people who think, well, I witness through my actions. And I said, well, your actions, what are you going to do? Deep knee bends and someone's going to get saved? They need to hear the message. Your actions don't do anything other than confirm or maybe detract from the gospel message. They need to hear it. So don't be duped into thinking living a life, a nice life, which is or a God-honoring life in and of itself is going to lead anyone to Christ. They need to hear the message. No one's going to receive eternal life based on how you live your life. But it says here that he was made alive together with. To be made alive together with means with him means that all believers are now associated with him in newness of life. The same power that gave him resurrection life has also been given to you. He made you alive. The moment when he was made alive and raised and seated in the heavenly, so were you. All these benefits are yours because you're linked with Christ. You're in him now. That's it. In fact, the Greek word for made alive together with is suzupoeo. And it comes from two Greek words, son, Greek words, son, which means together with, and supoeo, which means to make alive. You're joined with Christ. You're alive in him. It's in the Aaron's test. It happened at a point in time. And so he just simply doesn't say made alive. He uses a word that means made alive together with Christ. And it's like Paul can hardly stand it. He says in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. And you know, that's a perfect participle in the Greek, which means it's an ongoing permanent condition. You were saved by the grace of God. You remain saved by the grace of God, and nothing can ever change that. And to be raised with Christ speaks of a spiritual resurrection, not your future physical resurrection. Now that's going to happen someday, but you were spiritually resurrected with Christ the moment you got saved with him to a new type of life. Romans 6:4 says you can now walk in newness of a resurrected life because you are in Christ and that is your position in him. You're all associated with newness of life. And thirdly, he says you're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms because you're in Christ. We sit in a position of great honor and glory. We're sitting with Christ where he himself sits. That's amazing. You know, it's be one thing if Christ, when he saved you, just brought you back to ground zero. You know, just took care of your sin problem, but he did so much more than that. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and when you trusted Christ, he forgave all trespasses and he made you alive with him, but he didn't stop there, did he? He also raised and seated you with Christ in the heavenlies. Like I said, it'd be one thing if, I'll bring you up to here and now you're on your own. No, you're sitting with Christ in the heavenlies. You have an exalted position with him. But why did he do it? Well, we're told in verse 7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The word that there is a hina clause in the Greek. And a hina clause is a purpose clause explaining why you have been saved by the grace of God and given this exalted position in the heavenlies in Christ. I'm going to go through this quickly. Here's the reason. The reason God made us alive with Christ and raised up together with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ is to display the exceeding riches, should be of the kindness of his grace and his kindness toward us and his Son. The exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in his Son. Put it on display. See, the word seven there, he might show, the word show there means to be put on display. Put on display. We're going to be in a trophy case in heaven saying, look at this piece of work here. In fact, this is going to take place, it says, in the ages, not age, but ages to come. You know, God's purpose with you is not merely temporal, it's eternal. He's not saving you just to make you happy and provide blessings or merely escape the horror of hell. It's to put you on display. In fact, the word exceeding there means, I mean, think about this. It says, he's going to do this. The exceeding riches of his grace. I mean, exceeding riches of his grace. In other words, you're going to be put on display for all the angels and the other saints, because this is for those who are in Christ. We're a special group of believers dispensationally. We're the ones that are going to be put on display. So all the other saints and all the angels are going to be scratching their head going, can you believe that? Can you believe that? So the definitive motivation in God's heart for saving lost souls so that they might become throughout all eternity trophies on display for all to see the magnificence and surpassing riches of God's grace and His kindness. That's amazing. I like how O'Brien wrote an excellent commentary on it. Ephesians said, he said, the plural ages is not simply a stylistic variation of the singular, but a more general conception implying one's age supervening upon another like successive waves of a sea as far into the future as thought can reach. In light of this meaning, it may thus be claimed throughout time and eternity, the church, the society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of His goodness. We're the masterpiece. And you know, every angel is scratching their head looking at me thinking, what's with God working with this clown? It's amazing. But it's interesting. What it's easy to miss here is that verses 8 through 10 are introduced by the word for, which means they support the statement made in verse 7. And Paul gives two lines of supporting evidence that God saved us for the demonstration of His riches, His grace, because of that word for. The first concentrates on the cause of our salvation, the second its effects. In other words, the reason He's going to put you on display is because by grace you have been saved through faith. So the glorious future that each child of God will receive is only because at a point in time he or she responded to God's gracious offer of salvation by faith. This is the reception of God's grace. Grace again means unmerited favor, giving you something you absolutely aren't worthy of and don't deserve. See, what God does for man, He does in grace. But in order for you to benefit what God does in grace, there has to be an initial response of faith to receive that grace of God. And once you pass from death unto life in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours for eternity. Peter says you receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. You're forever seated in the heavenlies with your Savior, all by the grace of God. See, all people are savable. Christ died for everyone in the world, but they all have to make a choice to accept it and to appropriate that grace. And that's why faith is important. You know, I was thinking about faith here. We haven't talked about it in a while, but faith is always in something or someone. In other words, if someone tells you to have faith, you should say, well, have faith in what? Faith just can't hang out by itself. It requires a subject and an object. In other words, it requires someone to do the believing and something to believe in. And it's not this spooky response that God gives you. It's a normal human response. You had faith in that chair that it would hold you up when you sat in it. That's the same kind of faith we're talking about here. And so it's a simple response. Nothing complicated to it. I asked a young man in a college study once, so you can tell me what faith means? He says, you know, I don't think we have enough time for me to explain what faith means. That's a very complicated question. I said, it really isn't. It's simple. Faith is volitional in the sense that you need to choose to exercise it from your own volition. No one can make you believe anything. It's personal. It's personal in the sense that it's not in the sense that it's private, but in the sense that it's your choice to believe something. And faith's value is determined by its object. In other words, it's not the amount of faith you have. It's what is your faith in that makes the difference. You could have a boatload of faith that you can fly and jump off a building and crash. Or you can have a mustard seed of faith in Christ and know you have eternal life. Faith does not make the object stronger or better. Sometimes people try to believe something to make it something it isn't. You just got to believe, man. That doesn't work. Faith is not meritorious, and this is very critical. I should put up Romans 4 or 5 here. It says, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So from God's perspective, faith is only as good as its object. There's nothing meritorious in faith. It doesn't earn anything from God. It's a means of appropriation. It's a means by which you receive something from God. And faith alone is consistent with God's grace, because what God offers, you simply receive. You don't have to earn it, deserve it, or anything like that. And it's not positive thinking. A lot of people get wrapped up in that trap. You just got to believe it's going to happen, man. It's going to happen. And there's people, and there's self-help books out there that tell people to work themselves up into some positive thinking ladder so they can have victory over the various things in life. And people do this all the time. I've talked with them. It's a coping skill in so many ways. Now, faith, says, is required by God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you're going to be saved, faith is required. And sound faith is about sound evidence and facts. In other words, your sound faith is you evaluated and said, you know, I believe this chair will hold me up. That was sound evaluation. It was made out of toothpicks and you thought it would hold you up. You might have some trouble. Biblical faith is not believing when there is no evidence. A lot of people think that faith means you shut your brain off and it's, you know, no. God has made it very clear. In fact, the evidence is so overwhelming that the mere creation of God is enough to condemn man for all eternity. It's overwhelming. Biblical faith is necessary. Please God, whoops. Biblical faith rejects that biblical faith, in other words, faith in what God has said, it rejects any confidence in the flesh. Paul says we have no confidence in the flesh. That's the wrong object of faith. And faith, biblical faith, is designed to glorify God. What did Abraham do against, in Romans 4:20? Against hope, he believed in hope and gave glory to God. When God says, you're going to have a kid, and on a human level, that's impossible. But God, he says, you know what? I'm going to take God at his word. And God was glorified. And it has the goal of pleasing God. Walking by faith is the means by which we please God, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so faith is an admission of our spiritual inability and helplessness to merit or work for salvation or even handle our own life apart from God's grace provision, as revealed in the New Testament. You know, Romans 4:16 says it's by faith that the promise might be according to grace. Faith and grace go hand in hand. You know, grace is God not giving you a break because you tried really hard. That's not grace. In fact, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, how can you merit something as a dead person before God? I mean, dead people can't merit anything. You know, grace means that there's no one too bad to be saved. You know, grace is one-sided. It's what God does for mankind. It's about an unqualified love and a generosity and giving on the part of the giver. If God's going to be glorified for all eternity through you and me, that means he has to do it all. If we wiggle our way in there, we ruin the whole thing. But you know, grace bugs people. Part of the reason it bugs people is because we value fairness. You know, you take a guy that's being condemned for capital crimes, that's ripped people off and maybe killed them along the way. And the family members are right there. And this person gets saved. How does that sit with you? That's the thief on the cross. Christ said, today you'll be in paradise. And the family could have been right there watching this guy die, thinking, I hope you'll burn in hell. And Christ says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Does that bug you? Now, I'll never forget that 18-year-old Bemidji State student. I went to the gospel, and she goes, you mean to tell me that a pedophile is someone that's gone out of the way to ruin someone's life can go to heaven for free? And me, on the other hand, are trying to do the right thing, and I'm doing this and this and this, and I don't get to go? An eruption took place. Grace isn't fair. And you better be thankful it isn't. Because if you got what you deserved, you'd be dead a long time ago and in hell. As would I. You know, grace is great when it's come to you, but sometimes we don't think it's so great when it goes to someone else. Jonah had that problem, right? God was going to, he wanted the Ninevites wiped out so bad, and God said, I ain't going to do it. And displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, this is why I went the wrong way. I fled previously to Tarshish because I know that you're gracious and you're merciful and you're slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He loved it when it was to him, but you. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Because salvation is by grace through faith, it means it has nothing to do with you or your own works. Verse 8 is very clear. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. And because salvation is by grace, you have no basis for boasting. Don't think for half a second that God loved you because you were special. There's just something about you that he just couldn't help himself. I mean, I trust you see that. No, he's love. And the reality is he loves you and he loves me. And we're unlovable, but that don't matter to him. That's called the grace of God. Isn't that something? And one of the reasons it has to be by grace, we'll close in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 27. But you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things, and these are descriptions of us, of the world, to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, to what end? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness from God, and sanctification from God, and redemption from God. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Aren't you glad for the grace of God? Aren't you glad that God is rich in mercy and has this great love in which he loved us, so he saved us by his grace? And that becomes the very motivation to yield yourself to him and present yourself to him as a living sacrifice, because nothing can separate you from that grace. It's always available. And it's always sufficient. Isn't that encouraging? Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the God of all grace, who is rich in mercy, who loved us when we deserve the exact opposite. I pray this grace would truly grip our hearts and thrill our souls and cause us to present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, for you are so worthy. Thank you again, Father, for Christ, your love, and even giving us this exalted position in the heavenlies. And you're going to put us on display for all eternity as amazing trophies of what you did for us in love. Thank you for this. We know we deserve none of it. May this cause us to just humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And we give thanks and pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.